Another short scripture this week. I didn't want to start our next study and then leave for a week, so I'll preach from 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. The Apostle John is writing to the church. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. In this section of Scripture, this little tidbit here, John is saying that every age has an experience of God, a path, a journey with God, and that each of us must respect that journey in each other. Every age is a good age, is a necessary age for spiritual awakening and growth. And no age can excuse itself from the need to grow. No one arrives. No one gets there and can just gaze from the plateau of their elevated status upon everyone else who's struggling to get up there. There is always more, there's always deeper, there's always higher, because our God is eternal and his heart is enormous and we never stop growing. Now this epistle on the whole, this epistle or this letter from the Apostle John to a church is about discerning false teachings from the true gospel and false teachers from faithful teachers. But this is a digression. This is a moment of encouragement and pastoral counsel. And in this digression, the apostle pauses to assure his readers that despite the efforts of the false teachers and the false doctrine, John recognizes and affirms his readers' faithfulness and their perseverance. He also gives them a clear and important command that will help them build character, which is an essential factor in the search for truth. There is a core commandment for all groups and for all people, and that is verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, this is in the context of just talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is the world that John is talking about. It is that deadening influence of the world, the kingdom of this world that would suck us into believing that this is all there is. And whatever you get here and now is all you're going to get. That's what John is saying we must reject because it's not true. Now John writes in a patriarchal age. In other words, it's a father-oriented, a male-oriented culture. So his language focuses here on men. Now I believe, and I think it's easy to see, that the principles of the passage are instructive to both men and women. But since this is Father's Day, I'll address this passage to males in general and fathers in particular. John addresses three important stages of man's growth and describes an important spiritual accomplishment or achievement appropriate to each age. Now, these are generalizations, and you never, in spiritual things, we never learn a thing, and then we're done with it. We never relearn it or go back to it or return to it. We're frequently returning and learning anew what something we thought we understood and what we understood the full meaning of all of a sudden gets deeper and clearer and more extraordinary than we ever thought. It gets filled out. But there are some accomplishments, and John is sort of summarizing them here by age. John congratulates and affirms the young children, the young men, and the fathers for their success in those achievements. These benchmarks of spiritual growth build a foundation that we call character, and people with character have much less difficulty recognizing the truth when it stands in front of them, when it speaks in their ear, because they have learned to live in the truth. They know the feel of it, the sound of it, the smell of it. John's guiding principle for all men at every stage of life in any role is don't love this world and its attractions. Don't be seduced into thinking this is it. This is as good as it's going to get. He warns against being slowly seduced by the world system and its spirit-numbing deceit, its sin. John is particularly concerned about three aspects of daily temptation that destroy true character. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. First, the lust of the flesh. Our flesh has needs. We need food, we need water, we need shelter, we need protection, we need affection and love. We need all of these things. And seeking to provide for the needs of the flesh is not just an acceptable, but it is a virtuous pursuit for any faithful person. But when anything, including human needs, become God's, they become the justification, first for spiritual stupefaction, and eventually for many, many grossly evil acts. When strong desire for a thing, even a thing that is not only bad, not bad, but is actually good, when strong desire for a thing makes us act selfishly or immorally, or desire for that thing has made it a false god and a temptation to sin, this is the lust of the flesh. Any good thing in our life, our marriage, our families, our communities, our occupation, anything that contributes to the needs of our flesh, they are good things, but any one of them can become a god and a stumbling block. And they can cause spiritual destruction inside of us. Then he calls for the lust of the eyes. And when we act on a love, the lust of the eyes is when we act on a love of beauty apart from goodness. When we give in to that, we give in to the lust of the eyes. And when we see and seize something or someone who is attractive to us for whatever reason, without regard to what is good and right from God's perspective, that is acting according to the lust of the eyes. And certainly, any act that cheapens a marital fidelity, even when we just imagine it, whether we give in to pornography as such or not, which is a corrupting influence in our churches and in our men. And maybe some of you here struggle with that. But even if it's all just what's going on in your own head, Jesus said, look, that's the same poison fruit that leads, and it has to be dealt with. You need to fight it, and you need to fight it at every level. And we'll talk more about that. But this is the lust of the eyes. The boastful pride of life. The NIV, the New International Version, paraphrases this, I think, very well. It says, the boasting of what a man has and does. power, status, and trappings of self-respect that are based on the superficial, the selfish, the glitz and blitz and corrupt values and standards of this world are in mind here. A helpful question for us to ask if we would be faithful men and faithful fathers. A helpful question to ask ourselves as we sort through the pride of life is, who will we be when we have to quit what we do and give up what we have? Who will we be when we have to quit what we do and give up what we have? Will what's left look like Jesus or not like Jesus? And a good answer to that question, a life well lived, a life that looks like Jesus, will be one that deals with the pride, these issues of the pride of life, and subjects their heart to the living God more than to the pursuits of this life, as if this life were all that there was. These are the don'ts that are much easier to resist, the commandments that we are not to do, that are much easier to resist if we have faithfully matured as men, whether or not we are biological fathers or spiritual fathers. And what I should say here, as a matter of fact, is that when Paul didn't write everything, did he? It just seems like it sometimes. When John speaks to fathers, he is speaking to all the older men. All the older, the gray hair. All of the older men in his congregation. Whether they were biological fathers or not, it's a phrase that does mean older men in general. Because in a community setting, these men are fathers. You are. If you are an older male, you have enormous opportunity to affect the lives of the young men underneath you, and you will do so, for good or for ill, whether you like it or not. You are all fathers to one another here. At any rate, there are three stages of growth. First, childhood. And let me reread what he wrote. I'm writing to you, little children, in verse 12, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And then again in 13, I'm sorry, 13, the last part. I am writing to you, I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. John celebrates that his readers have recognized both the forgiveness and the fatherhood of God together as one package. The parable of the prodigal son clearly describes the chief characteristic of God's fatherhood as forgiveness. Human fathers can take our cue from our heavenly Father. Now, this next part is strictly for me, and maybe it's just to my generation, so, all right, I gave you bacon. All right, so. It seems to me that the nature of our relationship to our children as fathers, again, this is a generalization, is from the start more detached, both physically and emotionally, than a mother's. First of all, we didn't carry the child in our bodies for 9 months. Second of all, we didn't go through the trauma and the pain of expelling that child into life. And what's more, for even more than the 9 months of gestation, we did not feed that child with our own body. What kept that child alive? There is this enormous running start that women have in their connection with the child that men don't. And men don't even know that they don't have it until they think about it. And truthfully, since these are my thoughts, maybe they don't. Maybe it's just Dave. But we have a deficit of attachment. We have a kind of detachment. But even that can be useful in our relationship. We often bring a level of expectation to our children as fathers that generally makes less allowance for age or the links that nurture creates. Who in your family was more likely to say, well, he's just a child, or she's only six? The mother or the father? This detachment can be very useful for the child's challenge to grow and to socialize. But if this is true, even if it is, if this is true to any degree for dads in general, this detachment can be a positive thing that helps in the parenting cycle. But this detachment is also a miserable, cold, and bullying role if it is not liberally seasoned. Not even just seasoned, but if there isn't the yeast of forgiveness and love worked into that detachment. After all, fatherhood is not a profession. It's not a role. It's a relationship. And we need to build that relationship and draw our children closer to ourselves. Reasonable and consistent expectations applied with a forgiving spirit encourage growth and they teach repentance. No kid in his right mind is going to learn how to repent if they're scared to death that they're going to be demeaned, belittled, or condescended to by their dad. Learning how to repent is in part learning to accept forgiveness and learning to feel what it looks like on that human level. Human fathers make a huge difference in how successfully their sons and daughters mature in their knowledge of God as a forgiving and loving father. What does a human father need to be forgiving? The biggest need is to experience that same reasonable and consistent expectation of our Heavenly Father to grow and to proceed, who graciously forgives and encourages us to remain faithful and courageous. And we need to be able to return to that regularly. Even if our earthly father represented high expectations and standards unrelieved by forgiveness and poisoned maybe by selfishness, our Heavenly Father stands ready to not only forgive, but to restore and empower and encourage. I can only guess how many of you sorely need the freeing and healing forgiveness that I'm talking about. Forgiveness that your earthly father couldn't give you, maybe. Forgiveness that you will be unable to give your children because you haven't felt it yourself or you haven't let yourself feel it yourself. That's a focal point of spiritual growth for you. That has to be, and you can't drum it up from inside of yourself, feelings of forgiveness. It's a waste of time and it's phony baloney when it happens. Go to God and tell them you need to feel, to know forgiveness. Paul prays that the Ephesians would know that they would know the love of the Father. The love that only God can give. A relief to the cycle of expectation, of failure and shame. Seek Him out. Seek Him out. Our God is the Father that you wish you could be, and He has the power and the desire to make you like Himself. I wish that science could take and create a technology that would insert a probe into our brain so that we could hear our self-talk out loud, and that others who know us and care about us could listen to what our head, what we're saying to ourselves in our head, and how we react when we're disappointed with ourselves or we're overwhelmed or we're afraid. Because many people, many men and women, talk to themselves in a fashion using words, language, and feelings that they would never allow their children to use to their other children. That voice that starts as a conscience that picks out right from wrong as a gift from God, but very quickly, just like every good thing in this creation, it becomes corrupted by our own sinfulness and disappointment, and it becomes a very quick handle that Satan grabs onto and makes you feel ashamed and a failure, and you can't do it. And when you talk to yourself and you call yourself an idiot or a jerk, you know, God isn't saying, yeah, that's right. That's what I mean. You tell yourself. That's good. God's saying, I wish you would quit talking to yourself like that, because that's not me. That's not my voice. And half the time we're afraid. Half the time we're afraid that it's God's voice. And it's that fear that gives it power. And it's got to go. There's a second stage, young adulthood. And we'll read that, 13. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then again he says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Every young man must learn very early on how to effectively and successfully wrestle with temptation and evil, how to discipline their spirit to fight and not always give in, how to return to the fight when we've been defeated, when we have given in. That's just as important. Matter of fact, it's more important. Anybody who believes that because we're a Christian and we fight a thing, that somehow we are a failure when we fight and we lose. You're only a failure when you quit fighting. We surrender to God. We fight temptation. Never confuse the two. And you're never surrendering to God by surrendering to the temptation. God's Spirit abides in the Christian and is at work doing what we cannot do for Him, what we cannot do for ourselves. But spiritual growth is not a massage, and God is not a masseuse. He is not here to make us feel good. He is here to make us into someone that we will be proud to become. The Jews have a word for it, a mensch. More than just a full-grown male, but a person. A person, someone who has character. Young men, learn to wrestle against temptation. It will not warp your psyche. It will strengthen your spirit. It will build character. It will prepare you to be a man and not a perpetual, eternal adolescent. Fight. When I say fight, I'm not saying that when you fight, it will make the hunger, the yearning, the desire for what you're fighting go away, because it won't. I'm not saying that when you fight, as a Christian who claims the power of God, you will always win, because you won't. But I am saying that you need to fight. As I've said before, we surrender to God and we continue to fight. And when you have fallen, and you come back to yourself, and you've gotten to the point, that first moment that you can stand being yourself again, you stand up and you go to God and you say, I've done it again, and I've sinned of my temper, my greed, my lust, and I've given up, and I sinned, and I'm asking your forgiveness. And I'm going to fight again. Now that little voice inside of you that says, oh yeah, right, you're going to fight again. We've heard that before, haven't we? How much is your word worth? I mean, really, you've done this over and over again. Don't you feel kind of stupid asking forgiveness for it and then saying that you're going to fight again? We know where this is going to end up. You're going to give in. That's not God that's saying that. God will say every single time, good. Then let's do this together. Every single time. You promise not to win. Don't, for the love of Don't promise what you can't deliver. Don't promise you'll never do it again. If you should have been 8 when you quit promising that. Just say, don't promise that you're always going to. Don't promise. Just say, I am going to fight now. And if now is 5 minutes or 10 minutes long or 2 days or 2 weeks long, you're doing what you need to do. And God can bless you in it. And change will happen. Fathers, modeling both the struggle and the reward of being a man of faith is important for your kids' sake as well as your own. Even if they don't act like they appreciate it or even notice it, they do. And finally, stage 3. The knowledge referred to here is not, in verse, he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And then he writes it again, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And this knowledge that John is referring to is not just knowledge of what God does or expects, but who God is. You and I are able to relate to God as God before our families. That relationship will affect how we make our decisions. All of our important decisions, the kids need to know that you and mom are in an ongoing dialogue and conversation with God about what to do next and important crossroads in your life. And what's more, it will show in or not in how we treat one another. Our kids will see it when they watch us wait on the Lord, seeking wisdom to make those decisions. Saying, I'm convinced that God wants this, and this is the path we're going to take, and we're going to go on it. And going for 3 or 4 months in that direction, and then all of a sudden coming to the point where we realize, well, there's just, I can't explain it. I thought this is what God really wanted. And it appears that it isn't. And then instead of, well, I guess that's phony baloney. I might as well just forget about faith. We'll quit going to church. We'll go fishing instead. Instead of saying, well, I wonder what God was really saying. And going back and having them see that this is what you do. That you are having a conversation with God. You're not reading tea leaves. You're not making a world of make-believe in your head that you're projecting to the world around you. But you are actually waiting on a living God who sometimes is not represented by our strongest feelings. And we get it wrong. And they see you going back to it. That's godly fatherhood. Our kids will see it when they see us, their fathers and their mothers, treating each other with respect and care, loving care, even when we are frustrated and unhappy. And when we slip, we apologize and we ask for forgiveness from each other. When they see us working through our disagreements, without emotional or physical violence. Any of it. This intimacy with our Father, even though it is imperfect, will yield, even if you're not feeling as much as you want to feel, it will yield peace. It will yield insight and hope that our children will see us living out and living based on. And you will have much more to give as a parent or a husband if you are connected to your Heavenly Father. He's not an appendage. He is your heart and soul. This intimacy with our Father, even though it is imperfect, will yield new things in our life, and our kids will see it. The prowling male lion is a father, and he is powerful, and he's good at what he does, but he is also a threat to his children. He will kill them. The father whose power in the family, whose power as a mensch, as a person, springs from the hope and the joy of God's life and light, and not from the power of despair and death, which would include sarcasm, cynicism, and insults. That is a godly father. A father connected to the heart of God. A father whose hope, wisdom, peace, and joy come from a well deeper than any drought can touch. And that father is always giving life-giving lessons from God to his children. Such a man is an asset to his children by virtue of who he is, which is far more durable and life-giving than any amount of wealth, achievement, or worldly power. Finally, I did give you bacon. All right, just keep that in mind. I know it's going long, but it's so, it's on my heart to say. The best thing a man, a woman, or a child can do at any stage in their life is to grow deeper in their love for God. It will do great things in you, whether you can fully anticipate them and experience them and know them at the time or not. Resisting the temptations of lust, the lust of the flesh and the eye and the pride of life, is not pointless self-sacrifice that leads to a poverty of experience and spirit. That's the phony, baloney gospel that Hollywood tells you, that our chief storytellers are using billions of dollars of computer graphics and everything else to try to convince you that this is all there is, and you want to grab for all of that. You want to experience it, all of it, or you will die parched and lonely. Rather, it is an exercise of the spirit that creates psychological, social, physical, and therefore spiritual strength. Strength to enter into God's glory and His greatness and His joy. At each stage of our life, we have a special regimen of spiritual exercise and development that tones our spirit. It gives it power. It gives it resilience. We need to grow deeper in Him, opening more and more of our life to Him, so that He can pour more and more of Himself into us. It's never too late to start growing. It will make you a better person, a better spouse, a better parent, and, for that matter, a better child. Because the world is passing away, as John said, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Lord God, these are important lessons. I pray that you would help us to wait on you as you make them happen in us. Lord, bless every man who is in here in his struggle to be a man, a father, and a husband. I pray that you would bless him in a way that changes him, makes him more like you, but that also that he will not be discouraged or give up, but always hope in you. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.